The subject of this sermon is we are at war with Satan. We are at war with Satan. On July the 4th, 1776, following the War of Independence, the Continental Congress in Philadelphia approved the Declaration of Independence, absolving the original 13 colonies from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection with the state of Great Britain be dissolved. It was, of course, a momentous occasion for those we now know as Manessa, and in effect separating them from Ephraim. There were 56 signatories to that declaration, including Thomas Jefferson, who eventually would become the third president of those 13 colonies, preceded by John Adams as the second, and by General George Washington as the first president, but who was not one of the signatories. And each one of us, brethren, whether of Manessa or Ephraim, has, in effect, signed a Declaration of Independence, that is, from the government of Satan. And in addition, pledging our continued independence from Satan and his ways, and our allegiance to our Lord and Master and his ways, and Satan doesn't like that at all. So, in order to maintain this independence from Satan, we are constantly at war with him. He strives 24 hours a day by sowing a melody of deceit, distrust, division, disunity, and doubt in his effort to stifle our loyalty to God. Now, all that we have experienced over the period of our tenure with God's true church, that is, wherever the Holy Spirit resides, and where they have preached God's truth, has given us great promise and massive spiritual blessings, especially as we develop our understanding of God's truth and of what lies ahead for us. In contrast, Satan offers us and the whole world nothing but lies, misery, and false hope. Ever since Mr. Armstrong began this current era of God's work in about 1934, and then on through World War II and beyond, the church has been at war with Satan. And of course, Satan has continually badgered God's church throughout the ages, following the time of the miraculous blessing of the Holy Spirit upon those who were present in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost, at what amounted to the inception of the New Testament church. Through birth pangs, through thick and thin, through personal sacrifice, through countless financial crises, through the surreptitious and growing tide of apostasy, and the resulting numerous splinter groups, the church has been and still is constantly in a state of flux and at war with Satan. And we at this point in the history of the church are entering a period when Satan and his demons will wage the supreme battle to overthrow God's church. But as we know, fortunately, he will be defeated. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, in the end, we win. False ministers, arguments over scripture, debates on who's in charge, lack of cohesion within ministerial ranks, acquiescing to false doctrines to save one's job and salary, and ministerial arrogance have all contributed to a series of divisions within the church. And many of us have been through this period of trauma when heresy followed on the heels of apostasy, with God's words being twisted and reinvented or simply ignored. All this is a result of Satan's constant interference, along with the spiritual weakness of many of those in the church. The death of Mr. Armstrong in January 1986 was, in effect, the genesis of growing concern and perplexity among worldwide congregations as they struggled to ferret out what was true, what was false, versus long-held and proven doctrines during Mr. Armstrong's tenure of office, which then, under the sponsorship of those who succeeded Mr. Armstrong, developed into outright apostasy. God's word no longer seemed to be what we knew it should be, and thus resulting in multiple fractures within the spiritual organism, that is, the Church of God. In this current era of the church, Satan continues to use the weapon of heresy, that is, preaching of doctrines that are in direct opposition to God's word. In a not too fictitious scenario, those who have acceded to heretical doctrines might well argue, "Now look here, folks, I mean, God's laws are simply too strict. let's loosen up a bit. We can keep any day as holy. Sunday is just as good as Saturday. And what's wrong with having fun with the children at Christmas with all its glitter and gifts? And what's the problem with rolling eggs on Easter Sunday? And let's have communion service every week. That would be nice, wouldn't it? And let's cut down on the Feast of Tabernacles to 4 days. Too long, too expensive otherwise. Unquote. Notice what Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. If you turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 3. Notice, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Unquote. And a lot of worldwide people have unwittingly put up with it, and consequently they've lost it, as we might say. And they are effectively at peace with Satan simply because they have acquiesced to his propaganda. And that's a very dangerous position to be in. I'm referring to those outside the true church, as English historian Paul Johnson wrote back in January 2009 in the Spectator magazine, quote, Satan is a master at social engineering through man's government by which human beings can be changed, improved, and moved about as though they were quantities of cement. And I might comment here in this regard, witness the variety of government quangos here in the UK with the sole object of engineering, quote unquote, the masses according to do-gooder and politically correct dogma, and spending huge amounts of taxpayers' money in the process. In his article, Paul Johnson also wrote of the greater evil of moral relativism. That is the belief that there are no absolute standards of right and wrong. Anything goes as long as it seems right and satisfies one personal agenda, and including abortion, same-sex marriages, quote-unquote, gay rights, and so-called people's human rights, and whatever else satisfies the liberal policies of government without giving much of any thought to God and His Word. And it becomes awkward to mention the Bible in the presence of one's colleagues. You would rarely, if at all, hear mention of the Bible or God's name pronounced in the corridors of Parliament. The polite, caring society of the 40s, 50s, and 60s, when Christianity dominated the West, have given way to everyone for himself syndrome, while sparing little thought to what God has to say. Once again, the product of satanic influence. From the time of Adam and Eve, Satan has peddled his lies and continues to do so. You know, he's clever at accentuating the negative and the unlawful and offering it as something good and right, something which should not be denied. Satan tries to discourage mankind in general, and even more so those of us whom God has called and sanctified, for he hates us for having accepted God's way. And thus we are in constant battle with Satan. A very telling verse in this context of our war with Satan is found in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, which I'll read for you. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I think we sense that through our individual trials. Certainly the church itself continues to experience this battle. And now it's getting to a point where those who object to the church labeling homosexuality for what it is, and as a result calling the ministry homophobic, well, I just wonder if they would be brave enough to label God himself as homophobic when, as we know, God calls these practices abominable. If anyone should chide me as a homophobic, I would simply tell him to take it up with God, for he is the one who calls the shots, as we say, and he doesn't mince his words. As David Kapelian said in his book, The Marketing of Evil, which I recommend you read if you have an opportunity, quote, direct quotes from the Bible regarding homosexuality are routinely condemned as hate speech. And as we have seen, pro-homosexual journalists piously agonize over whether or not they should dignify the traditional biblical viewpoint by even acknowledging it, unquote. You know, Satan must know that he can never defeat the Church of God. First of all, God would not allow it. Secondly, we have been given the Holy Spirit to help us combat satanic intrigues. Without that Spirit, we would be like the rest of the world, entangled with the ways of Satan. As Christ said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And in Matthew 28, verse 20, Christ assured us, Matthew 28, verse 20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in view of that promise, Satan is snookered, you might say. Satan can only do what God allows him to do, and from time to time that may come in the form of allowing Satan to tempt us to see how we react, but then we should be aware of that. Notice a familiar scripture in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, if you turn there. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, notice. For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, that's what God is testing, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Satan has managed to bamboozle humanity without their consent or knowledge by placing a wrong attitude in their unsuspecting minds. As one good news writer wrote in 1989, quote, Satan continues to work on our vanities, our desires to get rid of responsibility for our actions, our wishes to get what we want right now without properly preparing or paying the price. And Satan and his ministers will also pervert scriptures to make their case appear plausible to any who do not really know and understand the Bible, unquote. You know, he tried that on Jesus Christ during Christ's 40-day trial in the wilderness, and he failed, fortunately, for all of us. And Satan's influence covers basically the whole world, that vast arena in which he is able to peddle his deceit. As 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us in a very, very familiar verse, without turning there, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, unquote. Note also 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3, 4, and 5, if you'll turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3, 4, and 5. Notice 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, unquote. And thus God has given us a defense against Satan's intrigues, if only we would rely on it. As Proverbs 3, verse 5 tells us, Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths, unquote. And that gives us a vital defense against Satan, if only we would trust in God to defend us. Throughout the New Testament, we are warned to resist Satan, and we have the power to do that through the Holy Spirit, which resides with us and which is manifested by what I might suggest are four very positive blessings of spiritual power through godly faith, of godly love, of trust in God, and of a sound mind. These are our defense mechanisms to combat Satan. That is, number one, spiritual power through Jesus Christ. Number two, godly love. Number three, the knowledge and trust in God's word. Number four, a sound mind. By Satan's power, he spews out hate and murder and deceit. We are not ignorant of these devices. Otherwise, as 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 warns us, lest Satan should take advantage of us. We should realize that God is there to help us when we are confronted with these trials instigated by Satan, provided, of course, we accept God's way and obey his commandments, two vital prerequisites. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10, a very familiar verse, verse 13. Notice, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Unquote. As the Arab might exclaim, Alhamdulillah, which means praise be to God for that protection. We can ill afford to be without it. You know, we must never underestimate the enemy's strength. As a Chinese general wrote back about 2,500 years ago in a directive entitled The Art of War, quote, if you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself and not the enemy, for every victory you will also suffer defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle, unquote. And we can easily apply that wisdom to our battles with our enemy, Satan. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians 4, verse 27. Ephesians 4, verse 27. Do not give place to the devil. Well, of course, we are aware of the seriousness of this warning, but then sometimes we may not be aware of Satan's intrigues upon us, for he is extremely clever and subtle, a lot more clever than any one of us. You know, he works with the tools of stealth and deceit. On the other hand, and once again, we work with the tools of a sound mind and of truth and godly faith and obedience to God's commandments, all through the Holy Spirit which God has given to us. And as long as we use those tools, the balance will be in our favor. Now, there are many in this world today, especially in the West, who disbelieve in Satan or demons, and unfortunately, to their distress, they succumb unknowingly to the hidden influence of satanic forces. We witness this form of hatred, of violence, of war, and murder, and genocide, and disrespect for authority, particularly among the young, and a host of other unlawful and dreadful deeds. As Ephesians 2, verse 2 tells us, you and I once walked according to this world's ways, according to the invisible prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we see the truth of this constantly manifesting itself through the news media. You know, I sometimes joke with friends that if we didn't have bad news, we wouldn't have any newspapers. The news these days seems dominated by bad news. Now, Satan's approach is to convince mankind that God is unjust, and therefore Satan appeals to the spiritual ignorance and vanity of man, just as he did with Adam and Eve at the beginning of his satanic career. A man falls for it, hook, line, and sinker, and suffers, often oblivious to the cause of their suffering. As Proverbs 12, verse 5 tells us, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful, and Satan fits that description admirably. Satan deliberately chokes God's word. Devoid of the truth, people become attracted to worldly pursuits, that is, through their job or their pursuit of money, wealth, position, personal prestige, and vanity. And thus, that society effectively obliterates God from the scene. And again, we witness this on a daily basis. Satan is man's greatest enemy, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not. So how can you and I successfully fight Satan as he battles against those of us in the church? Well, obviously we do that by studying God's word, which is what we're doing at this very moment, and we pray for understanding, and we ask for God's intervention and protection on a daily basis. After all, Satan doesn't give up at sunset. He works on a 24-hour, 7-day shift every single day of the year. You know, we should all be aware, brethren, that in our war against Satan, we have guiding us a very forceful, inspired, and powerful scripture to rely on in James 4, verse 7. I've mentioned this several times in other sermons. Notice what James tells us if you turn there. James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7. Notice James 4, verse 7. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key word here is resist. Satan has no option but to acquiesce to our resistance, for we discern from this inspired scripture that God has directed that Satan must flee when we resist his enticements. Otherwise, you and I would be constantly frustrated in our efforts to repent, to overcome our sins. And God would not allow that frustration as long as we resist Satan. You will recall 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, which tells us that God would not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to handle. And of course, each of us has a different level of resistance. Remember that Satan is more powerfully persuasive than perhaps we give him credit. And it's not easy sometimes to resist, but need I say it is absolutely necessary for our own well-being and this and our spiritual future. That is, of course, those whom God has called and sanctified as his first fruits. We must resist. We must guard the door to our mind, brethren, against satanic intrigues. And God gives us that ability to do so if only we would use that escape route. Believe me, it works. When we become involved, perhaps even overwhelmed with the problem, and it's liable to happen to each of us from time to time as a means of testing our commitment, we should realize that we need to go to God and in prayer, perhaps even in fasting, and ask for his intervention in helping us over whatever hurdle that confronts us. And we know nothing is impossible with God. He is our great benefactor and our protector. Now, all these are not new instructions, brethren. Prayer and fasting are not some brand new device to help us in our spiritual battles. They are proven means by which we can frustrate and block Satan's efforts to entice us. We must resist Satan and his war against us as if our very life depended on it. And most certainly it does. Well, we've all heard of con artists, perhaps having been the victim of one. For example, crooked salesmen for corrupt business practices, cheaters of all shades, etc. And there's a con artist who wants to rob you and me of our most valuable possession, our eternal life. And that con artist is, of course, none other than Satan. Even within God's church, as already mentioned, particularly following the death of Mr. Armstrong, we have been subjected to false doctrines and false ministers through their sheer about-face and lack of integrity, having utterly deserted God's truth and resorted to teaching heretical doctrines and slipping into the ways of mainstream Christianity. Yet you and I are not babes in this game, as it were. We're not oblivious to the ways of Satan acting through false ministers in his war against us. You know, that's why we're here in God's true church and not there in Satan's church. There are a number of deceptions and schemes instigated by Satan. I've already mentioned a few. If we are not individually careful, we can so easily be sucked into any one of these several satanic plots. For example, number one, what about false doctrines, as I've already alluded to? In today's mainstream churches, those who attend are generally content sitting in their hardback pews with what they hear from a pulpit of platitudes, which may well be in direct contrast to God's Word, and as a result of long-held erroneous doctrine. For example, observance of pagan-oriented holidays, going to heaven upon one's death, leniency toward illicit affairs, including same-sex marriages, quote-unquote, etc. Within both the Episcopal and Baptist churches in America, which I attended a long time ago, I've heard sermons which I could only describe now as kind of wishy-washy, that is, without any real spiritual substance, having little semblance to God's Word, except for a few platitudes of love your neighbor and be kind to others, etc. And when they would pass the collection plate around, if you're not awake because of a sleepy sermon, you might get by without having to drop your 50 cents in the donation plate. What we read from the Bible, brethren, what we are taught by God's true ministers and through God's Holy Spirit, are the foundation, the very foundation of our religious knowledge by which we are able to perceive false doctrines and thereby thwart the lies and machinations of Satan. We are able to do this through our trust in God and His Word and through the faith of Jesus Christ, which He has given to us following our calling and baptism. In that regard, we are so fortunate in being a part of God's true universal church. So point number one, in being able to cope with Satan in his war against us, be wary of false doctrines. Prove what you are taught and what you read. Point number two, another satanic device to fill our human nature with is lust. We've all been susceptible to this, and we are still susceptible if we're not careful, including coveting through lust for wealth and physical possessions and sexual activities, that is, of course, outside of marriage. With regard to those who are married, you might note 1 Corinthians 7, verses 4 and 5, where Paul addresses the relationship between man and wife. Notice 1 John chapter 2, if you turn there. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John 2, verse 16. Notice. 1 John 2, verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Unquote. And of course, we're all surrounded by these lusts every single day. As James 1, verse 14 reminds us. James 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And I might add here, to the delight of Satan. So the lesson is avoid human lust in all of its many forms. Point number three, what about arrogance and pride and vanity, each one being related to the other? We can so easily be snared if we accede to arrogance, pride, or vanity. I witness this trinity of bad behavior on a daily basis where I go shopping. Solomon had a lot to say about vanity in his Proverbs as a striving after the wind. That is, what does it profit a person in the end to be vain or proud? You recall that God's Word tells us that pride goes before a fall. You should also avoid arrogant and vain people, as you can usually perceive these who are vain and arrogant from their behavior. Remember 1 Peter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 7 tells us that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We are urged to strive to substitute a sense of humility for arrogance, pride, and vanity. And to do that successfully,
We need the Holy Spirit to help us. Point number four, what about lying? Perhaps a little white lie or bearing false witness knowingly against one's neighbor? Satan is the father of lies. He loves to hear us lie. And for what purpose would we lie? Well, perhaps in a moment of spiritual relapse to gain an advantage over someone else, or to cheat or swindle someone for a perceived reward, or to avoid legal charges. Is there anyone here who has never lied? Well, no need to answer. As for me, you don't see a halo over my head. You recall the story in Acts chapter 5 regarding Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who withheld a portion of proceeds they gained from the sale of property to help fellow believers. And they lied about the amount. And as a result, they suffered the ultimate penalty of instant death right there on the spot. Why? Because, in effect, they had lied to God. The ninth commandment warns us not to bear false witness. So, by all means, do not succumb to lying, even when it hurts to speak the truth. God hates lying, and sometimes we might just do it unconsciously. Point number five. What about demonic visions and seances, both satanically inspired? The occult appeals to many people, including contacting the dead. Very dangerous activities which can so easily lead to the warping of a person's character by allowing demonic forces to influence the mind through these dubious devices. I recall some time ago, when I was attending Worldwide in London, one of the ministerial assistants from St. Albans, we'll just call his name George, asked me to accompany him on a visit to a lady in Maida Vale in central London who wanted to consult with someone from the church. So as we entered the house, I noticed that a number of people were gathered in the living room, which we bypassed and found ourselves in the kitchen. We sat down, and I thought to myself, this should last about an hour, this being my very first such visit. Well, after 15 minutes or so, George looked at his watch and rather suddenly said to the woman that he would have to leave as he had another appointment elsewhere. Well, I, being somewhat confused and not really having contributed much of anything except to say hello, we stood up, said our goodbyes, and left. Very strange. So when I got outside, I asked George how come we left so abruptly. He told me that the woman was possessed. Oh, great, fantastic. Thanks a lot, George. My very first visit. And so I asked him, how did you know she's possessed? Well, she seemed ordinary enough to me. George said, well, her eyes were all black. That is, no iris, just black. And we had to get away from her as quickly as possible to avoid any demonic activity. And George confided that he had seen this sort of thing once before. Well, thanks a lot, George. At that moment, I had decided I was not in the mood to accompany George on any future visits. However, he then proceeded to invite me to meet him at King's Cross Hotel near the railroad station that next evening to speak with a young man who had asked for an interview. And I asked George, was there anything wrong with this bloke? And George replied, well, yes, in a way. He thinks he sees beams of light coming out of other people's eyes. Well, that was the last time I went with George on a visit. Talk about demonic activities. In the end, this young man seemed to be normal enough to me, and I simply allowed George to handle the whole conversation, whence he proceeded to lambast this man for the way he was dressed. And there's nothing to do whatsoever with the Bible. And I don't really recall why this young man had requested a visit in the first place. And I never saw him again. That is, he never turned up at church. Now, I've been on other visits with other ministers subsequently, which, fortunately, were not quite as eventful. Deuteronomy chapter 18, God warned the Israelites to avoid those who conjure up spells or call on the dead. This would also include acts of sorcery and witchcraft. For all those who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, verse 12. You recall that King Saul consulted a medium. See that in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And he paid a very heavy price, including his loss of kingdom and his death. The same warning applies across the board to modern-day Israel. Many people, including some notables, rely on fortune tellers and so-called mediums to guide their decisions. I might mention Nancy Reagan, wife of the former President of the United States, Ronald Reagan. She had been reported to have consulted a fortune teller on a regular basis. Who knows to what extent she influenced her husband's decisions while he was in office. So the lesson here is to be wary, in fact, completely avoid anything to do with visions, mediums, witchcraft, and the like. They are all satanic. And of course, horoscopes are another device to avoid, as they simply are the result of someone's pure guesswork, purportedly based on the movement and position of the moon and heavenly bodies. Now, occasionally one may hit the nail on the head, as they say, and events will turn out to be precisely what was suggested would happen. How? Well, what about time and chance and fortuitous happenings? So the lesson is beware and avoid demonic activities and persuasions in our fight against Satan. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Point number six. Another technique that Satan uses is to provoke bitterness between two people, whether in the church or not, where in the absence of forgiveness and reconciliation, the offended church member may well leave the church. It's happened on occasion. Solution? Well, let's read Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. Very familiar verses. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 44. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. Notice, in his Sermon on the Mount, Christ tells us, beginning in verse 44, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do the good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, it may take some time to get around to having a word with the other person. Perhaps one or the other will make the first move, and if you or I are involved in such a situation, we must respond accordingly, else the problem is prolonged and can easily fester. Notice what Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew 6, beginning verse 14. Also very familiar and pertinent verses. Matthew 6, verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, that is, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 15, but if you do not forgive man their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You know, none of us can afford to ignore that warning, brethren, even in spite of how difficult it may seem. Hebrews 12, verse 15, without turning there, Hebrews 12, 15 alludes to a root of bitterness that can crop up and thereby cause trouble and an unwillingness to reconcile with one another. So be wary of allowing disputes to turn into a state of bitterness. It is one of Satan's favorite devices. Pray for God's guidance and intervention in resolving the situation. Don't leave it too long. Normally we should do that anyway, shouldn't we? God is available. He is always there to help. And as I keep saying, God didn't call you or me for naught. And there's no busy signal when we call on him, except if we are in a state of unrepentant sin. So avoid bitterness. Otherwise, there will be a bitter outcome. Point number seven. What about lack of godly faith, which can so easily leave the way open for satanic influence? Satan would gleefully rob us of our faith that Christ has given to his saints. Without Christ's faith in us, our paltry human faith amounts to no more than wishful thinking. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So it is incumbent upon us to ask God to strengthen our faith through Jesus Christ's faith. The more faith we have, the greater defense we have against Satan's war with us. Notice once again the scripture that we already read, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. For a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Brethren, the revealing of Jesus Christ at his return will be the culmination of all that you and I have worked for, all that we have hoped for, and all that we have looked forward to. And we need to pray fervently in the face of our war with Satan for greater faith and commitment in overcoming our chief adversary, so that we will be worthy of all that God has in mind for us. And in that regard, notice 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. You turn there, please, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. Notice, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Finally, point number 8. What about sin in general? Satan, as we are aware, is the instigator of all sin, and it comes in all flavors. It is in the nature of Satan to sin and to lead man into sin. The world in general is held captive by Satan to do his will, and the world in general is oblivious to their complicity to sin, and they will surely have much to repent of in the world tomorrow. As Mr. Link wrote in his booklet, Baptism, a Requirement for Salvation? And addressing those of us in the church in regard to sin, he wrote, quote, even if we are not engaged in such glaring sin as adultery, dishonoring our parents, drunkenness, fornication, killing, including in war, or Sabbath breaking, are we not familiar with hot tempers, wrong emotions, feelings of hate and judgmental attitudes, and jealousy and envy toward others, or desire for physical things that are harmful for us? Haven't we all lied just a little bit at times, shading the truth somewhat? Haven't we all spent too much time on wrong thoughts and wrong actions? Remember that sin is not only what we do, it is what we think and what we are. We all need to acquire a new heart and a new mindset. Following baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, we have, hopefully, let God's Spirit lead us, thus purifying us and making us acceptable to God. The old man in us does not want to die. He will try, instigated by Satan, to come back out of the grave where we have buried him in baptism, to crawl back into our lives and to take over like a zombie. All of us must always be on guard and not allow this to happen. Unquote. So be aware of sin in all of its facets. To recap in combating Satan's intrigues in our war against him, point number one, be wary of false doctrines by continuing to study and by absorbing God's word as taught by God's true ministers. Number two, avoid lust in any shape or form. Number three, be of a humble nature and thereby avoid arrogance and vanity. Number four, do not lie. Do not be a false witness. Remember the ninth commandment. Number five, take care to avoid demonic devices such as visions, witchcraft, sorcery, calling on the dead, black magic, mediums, and fortune tellers. Number six, avoid disputes that could end up in a state of bitterness. As Proverbs 15, verse 1 suggests, a soft answer turns away wrath. Verse 7, strengthen your faith through prayer and ask God to give you more of the faith of his Son, Jesus Christ, and by which we can defeat Satan's intrigues. Number 8, avoid sin in all its disguises by striving to obey the Ten Commandments in both letter and spirit, for they are the very foundation by which God measures his trust in us. Our obedience is the motivation for God's blessings upon us. Turn to James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. James chapter 1, verse 12. Notice, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And verse 15, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. On Channel 4 television here in the UK, there is a six-day series called Deal or No Deal, where the contestant, through pure chance, seeks to gain a maximum of £250,000 by opening a series of boxes in which amounts varying from one penny to £250,000 are printed. There have so far been only two contestants, of which I am aware, who have won the big prize. Other participants have won varying lesser amounts and all tax-free. After opening several boxes and eliminating the amounts therein from that prize list, the so-called banker, the one who sponsors the program, offers the contestant an amount, depending on the amounts not yet discovered, so as to entice the contestant to accept that amount offered in lieu of continuing with the game and thereby perhaps winning a greater prize, which the banker would have otherwise have to pay. In that situation, based on the banker's offer, the contestant is asked the question, deal or no deal? That is, would you take, for example, £17,000 now, or go on with the game, hoping to win the highest prize still available? But quite often, the person responds with no deal, and in effect, some have succumbed to greed, and as a result, ended up with a much smaller amount, and in some cases, with just one penny, as they continue to pursue the game of pure chance. As God's called out ones, brethren, you and I cannot afford to gamble with our future. We do look forward, however, to the grand prize that God has in mind for us, and all tax-free, and is not one gained by chance. As Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verse 14, Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we know what that prize is. Now, with all that we've encountered, brethren, and all that we've been able to overcome in terms of our war with Satan, and all that we have been blessed with, and all that we look forward to in terms of what God holds out for us, those of us who endure to the end, and in view of the disastrous alternative, I ask you the question, deal or no deal? The choice is yours, and the outcome rests on that choice.